All right, friends, Isaiah 5. The first 7 verses, as we saw last time, have to do with the Song of God's Vineyard, unlike the Song of Solomon, which celebrates the love of two people. The Song of the Vineyard is more of a lament than it is a love song, and it's really God's lament about him having done everything conceivably possible to make the production of good fruit a reality. Nevertheless, the very opposite happened. And so what Isaiah does now is he goes right back to the original strain that he's been on, and he basically, what he's going to do from verse 8 right clear down to the end of the chapter almost is level 6 woes against the bad fruit that vineyard produced. And it's not a pretty picture. He's gonna name 6 categories of sin and pronounce an oy. You ever hear that? If you grew up in New York like I did, you'd hear oy vey. That's all you'd hear all the time. Well, every time you see the word woe in our text tonight, it's that word, oy. It's not oy vey. It's just oy. It's kind of an onomatopoeia. It's an exclamation of just. I don't know what you want. I can't think of a synonym to call it. Just an outrage, or whatever it is. Okay. All right. So that brings us to verse 8 then, and our first woe, which is against materialists. It had gotten to the point in the life of the nation where all they cared about was what they could see, and so this woe is unto the greedy rich. Is it a sin to be rich?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But it is if that's the focus of your life. And so the Lord's going to nail them. In fact, the prophets, not just Isaiah, but all the prophets, many of the prophets, repeatedly cast their lightning condemnations against the insatiable greed of rich people, not just because they were rich, but because they oppressed others. And there's a big difference there. These men who succeeded in acquiring these little huts, these little houses, and these seemingly insignificant fields that belonged to the poor, until then in the end, there was absolutely no space left for the poor at all. Basically, the rich were squeezing the poor off the land and basically making life nearly impossible for them. It looked as though these rich people were the only inhabitants of the country. If somebody came from a foreign land and surveyed Judah, they would see nothing but wealth and well-to-do citizens. But of course, there was a reason for that. Even if the rich brought these possessions honestly, which was definitely not the case, increasingly more and more that was not the case, then what they were doing was still absolutely against the will of God. Because in the law, in the Mosaic law, God commanded that the land should be equally divided and that it should stay that way. God was the one who was giving all of the land, so it wasn't theirs to manipulate. In fact, in Numbers 33 and verse 54, God specifically said, "Ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance." Which meant that it was the allotment should have stayed the same through perpetuity. Of course, that's not what happened. God commanded that the law be that way, that the land be equally divided that way and stay so that houses could be taken away from the owners only until the year of Jubilee. And then when the year of Jubilee came, everything had to go back to the original owner. That's actually in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 25. And so they were completely defiling that and really acting as though it didn't even exist. The economic laws were based on the principle that it was not Israel, it was the Lord, Jehovah God, who was the ultimate owner of everything on terra firma. And they just despised that. So, beside the sins of greed and pride, there was also the sin of blatant disobedience and violation of the law, which caused the anger of the Lord to be constantly lit. The Bible always, especially the Old Testament prophets, and even the psalmist, talks about God's anger being kindled. It's always equated with a fire. And when it came to the disobedience of Israel, it was rarely put out. Anyway, beginning in verse 9, you'll notice that the Lord again presents himself through the mouth of Isaiah as the Lord of hosts. There's a reason for that. What is a host? What does the word host mean? Army. He's the Lord of armies. He's a God of war, of battle. That doesn't spell anything good for the people that he's fighting against, which in this case is his own people, the people of Judah. The Lord of hosts is God's battle name. I love it in the book of Judges when Deborah says, she declares how God marched. Well, what a picture. It's a picture, you know, and the Lord of hosts is used in that context also. But God did march against people that hated him, and he did it with an innumerable company of angels. In fact, each one of those angels is so powerful that, we can't even estimate how much damage even one angel could do to a mere man. If the angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Isaiah later on, we know that he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians all by himself. Of course, you might expect that from God, but we have reason to believe that all of these angels could have done the same thing because they're invested with power from their Creator. But the Lord's going to turn their houses of these rich people into ruin, and he's going to leave their palaces completely uninhabited because of the forced depopulation of the country, while their acquired lands are going to yield absolutely no harvest whatsoever. See that in verses 8, 9, and 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay fields to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. See, that's a picture of the rich squeezing out the poor. Verse 9, in my ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. You know, those big, big mansions up there in the waterfront of Seattle and other areas, Magnolia and all those places, they're going to be uninhabited. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. In other words, their acquired lands are going to produce basically nothing. I like what Calvin says here, actually. He says it'll hardly be possible to press one vat of wine from a huge vineyard, and instead of a tenfold yield of the seed that had normally been sown, exactly the opposite will take place. The harvest will hardly yield one-tenth of the seed that was sown. The lesson here, friends, is that people that steal do not prosper. Why do people steal? Why have you ever stolen anything in your life? What was your motivation for doing so? You wanted to have something that you didn't think that you could ever get. You wanted to gain something. And the lesson here is that thieves do not, will not prosper. They just can't. And that avarice is the root of all evil. This love of things, love of money, it really is the root of all evil. So, first woe. You see the oi in verse 8? Woe unto the greedy, the rich materialists. Second woe is in verse 11, and it's against revelry, particularly drunkenness, and essentially partying. Woe again, can you imagine a woe against party animals that think that they're just going to endlessly be able to do whatever they want? So you have a divine ordinance that man should work for a living. He should eat bread in the sweat of his brow. And essentially, I couldn't find a place where it says this, but there are implications, for example, in Psalm 104, that God's intention was for men to work from sunup to sundown, early to rise, early in the sack. Thank God I'm a country boy. You know, I mean, that really was God's original intention, by, you know, so much of the statements and testimony of Scripture. And then when he does this, God says he's allowed to partake of a little bit of the vine that he had been tilling, also in Psalm 104, verse 15. But both ordinances of God were absolutely violated by Judah and Jerusalem. They did not get up to go to work in the morning. What they did instead was that when they did get around to getting out of bed, they went straight to the vats and began to imbibe, you see, with strong drink, which was actually something unheard of. It's not that drunkenness was unheard of, but that was unheard of. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the people accused the apostles of being drunk. And Peter said, how can we be drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, that was, and the implication is that was something that no, that even the worst guy on earth didn't do. They waited at least till the afternoon to start drinking, you see. But evidently in Judah, they were not doing that, or they were violating that. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, not to go to work, but what? That they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operations of his hand. And so hand in hand with the indulgence in alcohol went the greatest luxury. And then luxury led to refined wantonness and almost limitless sensuality. And these people loved culture, just like the people of the northern kingdom of Amos's day. Amos was one of two prophets that preached to the northern kingdom. The other one was who? Hosea. And Amos 6 and verse 6, Amos scores these people for drinking wine in bowls. The goblets or a glass was not good enough. They had to have bowls. They anoint themselves with chief ointments, but none of them are grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Really powerful statements in the prophets. It's so profitable to spend some time in the prophets to get you sobered up spiritually. But that's what Amos said to the north. And I mean, really, very similar to the apostate of today, carried away with his Christ-hating culture. It just begins to steamroll and snowball, and it gets worse and worse and worse. This reference in verse 12 to harps and viols and tabrets and pipes, I mean, those things are good in and of themselves. The object itself is not evil. But what Isaiah is getting at here is that those things most normally are used for evil. They're used in the service of sin. And that's what he's getting at. I mean, if even Jerusalem, the city of God, was doing these things, what then can be expected of the rest of the heathen in the world, you see? In and of itself, it's not wrong to make music. I think there are different kinds of music that lends itself to a bad situation. That's why we won't have certain kinds of music in this building, because they're not. It's not conducive to worship. It's conducive to sensuality, and we're just not going to have it. But music in and of itself is not evil, especially if you have a wedding or some kind of other legitimate festive occasion that's supposed to be a happy time. It's not sin in of itself to have music at that occasion. The sin enters in when these people get wholly taken up with these things so that they forget the work of the Lord. They forget their moorings and where they came from. Their senses become dull and their eyes become blinded to the great works of God and the needs of his people and his inheritance. They can't They're myopic. They can't see right in front of them. They don't see. They don't acknowledge the signs of the times, which obviously is the case today. And so punishment has to follow. And so what you have, verse 13 through verse 17, talk about the, it's kind of an addendum on the punishment that God is going to give. It's going to consist in four judgments through those verses, 13 through 17. First of all, there's going to be a carrying away into captivity because his people, notice it says in verse 13, they have no knowledge. No knowledge. They're willfully ignorant. The initial fulfillment of that threat occurred about 100 years later when Judah would indeed be carried away into captivity. The full materialization came with the destruction of Jerusalem then in 70 A.D. All right, you see that in verse 13? Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They're like brute beasts, you know, with rings in their noses being led around by people that don't have their best interests at heart. Just stupid. Willfully stupid. And then secondly, notice, and their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with a thirst. So secondly, these swilling rich people described in the previous verses, they're the ones that were wallowing in themselves, preoccupation with materialism and immorality, they are going to suffer hunger and thirst. Now, what is meant here, I think, is hungering after natural food. That was the experience both times that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Titus, the Roman general, later on. There was famine in both of those situations. But I would not exclude a famine of the Word of God, which is what Amos again talks about in Amos 8:11. Amos says there's going to be a famine coming. No, not of food. It's going to be a famine of the Word. That certainly was the case. The grave, verse 14, has been mentioned. Sheol is actually the word. And look at how Sheol is pictured here, like an animal. It's pictured like a ravening animal opening very wide. Picture the jaws of a wolf that just open really wide so that the prey can just kind of fall right into. It's an amazing picture. The grave, Sheol, is depicted like one of these monsters that you see in a cartoon with the big, you know, fangs and this giant jaws and just waiting for something, some victim to fall in. And so here you have the whole theology of Sheol again. It does not only mean grave, it also refers to the realm of the dead, which for the wicked includes hell. As we know it. In fact, Job chapter 10 and verses 21 and 22 gives us a poetic image of Sheol. The place is frequently portrayed as a devouring monster that cracks its jaws wide open to devour its prey. Even the name Sheol comes from a verb in Hebrew which means to ask, to request something, to ask something, but to ask for it urgently. That's what the verb form means, and that indicates that the monster is never satisfied. It's always asking for new meat, you see. I have to constantly have more victims. And so here it's particularly gluttonous for the luxury that's been talked about just previously in the text. The same way that Korah, remember the rebellion of Korah and the people that followed him were swallowed up alive as the earth opened its mouth. You talk about a picture of Sheol. That's the same way that the underworld is going to open up to devour Jerusalem and all of its materialistic, luxurious culture. Very, very terrifying prospect for these Jews, and many of them paid the price. History tells us that that was not merely poetry. That became reality. And when that took place, if you wound up in the clutches of that ravenous animal, you were not going to escape. And at the very least, you would be humbled in verse 15. You can see that verse there. It says, "And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled." So it didn't matter whether you were a common man or one of these wealthy people. Humility was the thing that you could have looked forward to. And then in a beautiful contrast to the shameful humiliation of the proud, now in as verse 16 opens up, you have the exaltation of the Lord that's now being presented. Notice verse 16. "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment." By means of justice, he'll be recognized that way. The judgment by which justice is maintained, he'll be exalted by that. Christ in his majesty is going to be acknowledged. In fact, on the basis of chapter 26 and verse 9, we know that the people remaining from the judgment of the nations are going to seek and glorify the Lord. And God, who's declared in verse 16 there to be holy, obviously I think the reference there is to Christ. Right? God that is holy. I think that's a reference to Messiah and the deity of that Messiah. And then finally, in verse 17, you have the completed destruction, very, very dramatically depicted. And you'll notice it said that the lambs will feed in those destroyed areas, and that strangers, probably a reference to these uncivilized herdsmen, tribal peoples, the Bedouin, the gypsy, as we know them, they're gonna feed the depopulated land of the fattened and these wanton nations, a representation found very frequently in Isaiah. To portray depopulated and completely destroyed areas, Isaiah doesn't really need to use many words. Notice verse 17. "Then shall the lambs feed after that manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat." In other words, in Isaiah's own unique, very brilliant way, I think, he lets cattle roam around. You know, he mentions how the cattle is just roaming around, or he'll depict these regions as dangerous with wild animals so that they can't be visited or traveled through except that you have a bow and an arrow or something else to defend yourself with, you see. That's why nobody lives there. And whoever wants to study nature poetry, you shouldn't look any further than the book of Isaiah. It's some of the best literature that's ever been written. I think Isaiah is the master of all the prophets. It's just absolutely phenomenal language. That brings us, we have time for a few more, the third woe, which is leveled at those that say that doubt is too easy a word. Those that doubt God, really a better word is a scoffer, you know, brazen scoffers. Notice, see verse 18, woe, there's the oi, the third one. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." Just the same way that a beast of burden plods on, you know, it's got its harnessed up. That's the same way that these debauched scoffers plod on as slaves of sin. And the load of their sin, and they pull it every day. One day it's going to descend like a crushing load that just falls right on top of their guilty heads. And so this section points to these really hard people. The callus gets so thick that you become so abominable. Your conscience is just seared with a hot iron. You have no capacity for God whatsoever anymore. And I guess it's not until a man like that has sunk so low, like some of these people had, does that you actually, it begins to flow out of your mouth, your hatred of God. You're not just holding it in. It actually begins to show on your face the way it contorts in certain situations. And then words that you say that you just can't keep in anymore because the venom inside of you is so powerful. These are the kind of Old Testament scoffers that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. He says, basically what Peter says about them there is these guys are so low that they deny the fact that they're created in the image of God, that they have a God consciousness they're born with, and they deny that they're even created, and they adopt evolutionary schemes. And so Peter presents the doctrine of uniformitarianism, otherwise known as evolution, as the lowest that a man can get as far as denying God is concerned. Really an interesting thing to think about. And so since God's judgments did not come immediately, but they tarried on account of God's long-suffering, of course the people said, where is this God? These threats, they're never going to come upon us. Solomon says that. I was looking for the verse and I got sidetracked and I forgot to write it down. But I know there's a verse in the Proverbs that says, because judgment cometh slow, the heart of man is predisposed to do even more evil. I looked that one up in Strong's. And if you find it, let me know. I'd like to have it. So the sinner is really adept at taking advantage of one of the attributes of God, namely his long-suffering. They just misuse God's patience to the max. And in an irritated impatience, they scoffingly cry out, hurry up. They do who is that crazy guy that challenged God publicly in front of all those people? Oh, I can't think of his name now. But they actually cry out to God to hurry up and carry out your threats so that they can see it. It's right on the tip of my tongue. What is that guy's name? Oh, well. Anyway, since the name the Holy One of Israel is normally a messianic term in most of the contexts, especially in Isaiah, then the second part of verse 19 tells us that these guys were scoffing not only at the threat and judgments, but also they were mocking the messianic expectations of Israel, which is a shocking thing for a Jew. Even a hardened Jew is not going to very quickly do that. You've got to be very low, very calloused to get down to that low level. That brings us to the fourth woe, which is against the falsifiers of concepts, namely the concept of evil and good. Basic moral concepts. You don't have to be saved to know the difference in a normal scenario. Even depraved human ingenuity recognizes good and evil. If they wanted to, they really can't change it. Evil is everything that is at variance with God's will. And good is everything that he approves of. I mean, that's a very simple concept. So, what's this woe? Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Does that sound familiar? That's the Apostle Paul. This is right where he got it from, in the book of Romans. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So, these two concepts, good and evil, moral concepts, on which really all Christian morality is founded, are as opposed to each other in the moral world as light and darkness are opposed to each other in the natural world, and as bitter and sweet are opposed to each other in the realm of taste. That's probably why I like Asian food so much. You know, you got sweet, you got salt, you got sour, you got hot, you know. Anyway, I like when all those things mix together, I guess. But whoever in the latter realm calls bitter sweet and sweet bitter really is a tasteless person. They can't taste anything. They would never be hired on the food channel to be a food tester. It's not going to happen. And then the worst case scenario is they have a very perverse taste. Whoever calls light darkness and darkness light is actually worse than a blind person. So this now is the condition of the morally corrupt people of Isaiah's day. They would have followed Friedrich Nietzsche. Ever hear of him? What a piece of work that guy was. Nietzsche wrote something. Nietzsche was he wrote something called Untwertung aller Werten, the devaluation of all values, the overturning of all values and basic concepts. Really, just that is the insanity of socialism, which is the direction that our country is trying to head. There was a socialist woman, I forget her name. She said that socialism was, and I quote her, the reshuffling of morality. It's like morality is like a deck of cards, and you know the deck is stacked in favor of the do-gooders, but socialism reshuffles the deck, you see, of morality. So when that kind of morality has become general, a land and a nation are extremely close to ruin. They just can't make it. They're not going to last. Woe number five is against the conceited, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You have a very basic parallelism there in the Hebrew. Those that are wise in their own eyes, they have to hear the thunder of God's judgments. And Isaiah, he doesn't dwell long on these people because they're not really a class by themselves. Really, they're just a subdivision of the same exact class of people that are addressed in the fourth woe. imagined wisdom. You know, I'm making up the fact that I know something or that I have a wisdom that is practical, you know, in its application, is always a despicable characteristic in men. The man who's afflicted with this disease is his biggest problem is he's incapable of learning anything anymore. Can't teach him anything. He's satisfied with himself, and when you get to be that satisfied with yourself, you become conversely then disdainful of other people. And so Paul is going to just rail against this when he says to the conceited man, he says, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Paul's, we're going to see that in Corinthians. So where's Paul getting this stuff from? Right from here. This is where he gets it. Whoever is wise in his own eyes, one thing that can be guaranteed about that person, he does not have the wisdom that is from above. Just doesn't have it. All he knows is stuff that's earthly and that is satanic. And all the treasures of wisdom that are really worth anything, Paul says in Colossians, are hid with God by God in Christ, who is wisdom personified. All right, let's see if we can make it through one more. There's one more woe, and that's against cowardly leaders. Verse 22 and 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now this woe actually does not announce the punishment of two classes of people. It's of one class of people, leaders, that when push comes to shove, can be proven to be cowards. So this ominous and somber group of woes now forms a climax with that crowd. It's not the prophet's intent to once again point out the sin of revelry, like he did back in verse 11. But he's going to pour out now this holy ridicule against the mighty men, the ones who are in charge, the one who lead people astray. They're judges. Right? They're heroes, but only with regard to drunkenness. They're great drinkers of wine. They're brave men, men of valor, but only when it comes to mixology. They know how to make a good, strong, stiff drink. Actually, it was a custom to mix herbs and spices in wine to increase its potency. Some like the hot wine, it would make it hotter and stronger. And this is what these guys excelled at, this ignoble art. And these same cowardly leaders, they didn't dare to convict the affluent. They let themselves be bribed with every kind of gift in order to declare the guilty absolved and to convict the innocent. So, with that very way of life, they illustrated the truth that Solomon had said in his proverb that bribes destroy the heart. Because we naturally want more and more and more, and when we're bribed with something, it's very hard to resist the bribe. Our heart is destroyed. The condition of a nation is really sad, and for sure, when the leaders of that nation do not have any similitude of the moral courage that it takes to fight for justice and righteousness, and to do that without respect of persons. So equity falls not only in the street, but also in the courtrooms and in the various councils of the land, and even on the lecterns and the pulpits of the world. And that's exactly where we're at in America today. You'll notice in verse 24, all those reprehensible sinners, they're called rejectors of the law of the Lord, and they're called despisers of the word of God. See that? Verse 24, chapter 5, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So for that reason, the fire of judgment is going to come sweeping like one of those prairie fires that sometimes go so fast it kills firemen. They can't get out of the way fast enough. It certainly consumes dead grass, and that's the picture of these people. They're going to burn like chaff. The wicked that perish in this judgment, they're always presented as not only as wicked, God also portrays them as utterly worthless. Worthless individuals like stubble or chaff or hay or dross. And, you know, that actually gives us the very comforting thought that, viewed from God's side, nothing of any real value is ever going to be lost. It's really a good thought to have. Amen. And then you'll see in the second part of verse 24, Isaiah's imagination, of course, under control of the Holy Spirit, he compares the wicked with a tree whose root is rotting and whose blossom is torn off by the wind and flies away like the dust. Verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them. He hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The anger of the Lord is kindled against his people on account of their very brazen rejection of his word. It's really quite a picture. God, he lifts his hand as if to strike, and it's as if the heavy blows have already, you know, come down so that the mountains tremble on account of it. And it's wrong to just think only of earthquakes, okay, that would happen. That probably, in fact, we know that in the days of Uzziah there were earthquakes, and that would be part of the fulfillment, but we're really dealing with a prophetic style. And Isaiah is pointing to what's going to take place during the day of the Lord and the judgment of the nations. God's hand will be stretched out like it's never been before. And all the mountains are going to shake before the face of God. The whole world will be full of dead bodies, just like the verse predicts. verse 25. And so you have to see the thing telescoping into the eschatological future and not just the nearer fulfillment that would have indeed happened in the days of Uzziah and some of the other kings of Judah. In fact, if you take it statistically, about half of the book of Isaiah has yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah is constantly telescoping into the future. Okay, well, verses 26 down to the end is really about the advancement of the enemy as they come in. The woes are over. There's only six of those woes, and we're out of time, so we'll stop there. And so it's on the basis of this knowledge that you get chapter 6, where Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah dies, sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he receives his commission to go and to preach to these people. Okay.